This message, The Servant Made Intercession, was recorded June 23, 2024. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles and look in Isaiah. How do you find Isaiah? Psalms are in the middle of the Bible. Go to your right a few pages and you'll find Isaiah. We are in chapter 53 and we will finish this chapter today. In 1947, there were two young men who were out throwing some rocks along the coast of the Dead Sea. And when they threw a stone, they heard a crack. And so they went to find where this crack was, and they found a series of jars. And in those jars were old scrolls. They didn't know what they were. They got help on them. And then for the next actually several years, there were quite a number of these jars that were found. And they were books of the Old Testament, and one of the critical things is there was a whole book of Isaiah. So there is, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's a whole book of Isaiah, and particular of attention to someone like us would be this 53rd chapter. So it's in there just like we have it. Of course, it's in Hebrew. We're looking at it in English, so it went from Hebrew to Greek, and then from Greek to us in English. So that's why we have to work at all these words and all the grammar and syntax that is here to make sure we're seeing it like the writer actually intended. So it's this is really as much as a center of the Bible as anything is. You say, Dave, well, everything is the center. Well, this Isaiah 53 is prophesying the death, burial, resurrection, and then the intercession of Christ. And that's what we're talking about today. Now from verse 4 down through verse 9 of this 53rd chapter is substitution. This, if you remember, actually begins, this passage on the suffering servant begins in the 52nd chapter and verse 13 and goes through what we call chapter 53. But mostly I want you to focus on from verse 4 down through verse 9, he lays out a number of statements about the substitution of Christ. From verse 10 down through verse 12, he talks about the accomplishments of the substitution. What did he accomplish? So let me walk you through these, and then we'll spend a few minutes talking about the last one. The first accomplishment was in verse number 12. If you go down to about the, in my, here it's the third line, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, an offering for sin. So here in verse 11, he speaks of him bearing, at the end of that verse, bearing our iniquities. In verse 12, it says that he poured out his soul unto death. It also says that he was numbered among the transgressors. He wasn't a transgressor, but that word numbered is the word for imputed, was imputed to him to be among the transgressors. So by no means was Jesus a sinner, but sin was imputed to him, and he was among the transgressors. We have the story of the two thieves on each side, so squarely, and then all of the sinners that were around him, numbered among the transgressors. At the end of verse 12, he bare the sin of many. Now, I thought about making all of this a separate point, but in my mind it's not clear yet, so I didn't do it. I see this as all a part of him making his soul an offering for sin. If you think about that offering from the Old Testament where they would bring in the offering, I'll talk about that a little bit more in the next hour, and that offering became a offering that shed blood. But he is that sin offering. So what he accomplished by his substitution was a sin offering, the sin offering typified in the Old Testament. The second thing that he accomplished, if you'll look right after that in verse 10, make his soul an offering for sin. What's the next thing it said? He shall see his seed. Well, his seed are his offspring. That's what's meant in the Bible by his seed. And he's talking about God's elect. He's talking about his church, which is composed of both Jews and Gentiles that God chose before time. Christ bore their sin, earned a righteousness for them. God reckoned that righteousness to their account, and they are His seed. So, for example, we're moving toward in Ephesians 5, where it's going to say in verse 27, that He might present to Himself, that is, that the Father might present to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So what Christ accomplished was this seed, that's what He calls it here, this seed, this glorious church that He would present to Him. And the church has already been presented to Him, and the church will still be presented to Him at the end of the age. We read about that in Revelation 21. So He accomplished a sin offering. He accomplished a seed, a church. He also accomplished a bodily resurrection. Look at the end of verse 10. He shall prolong His days. So He died, but He's going to prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. So this resurrection, in Romans 1, verse 3 and 4, it says, concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, and then this phrase, by the resurrection from the dead. Not only was it required that He keep the requirements in life and endure the penalties in death, but He also then had to be buried and had to be raised from the dead. So right at the beginning of Paul's presentation of the gospel, he brings in the necessity of the resurrection, a bodily resurrection. And then if you look in verse 11, this would be number 4, I think. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. The travail talks about His suffering, not only in body, but also in soul, in the inner man, and shall be satisfied. Now, the New Testament word for satisfy is propitiate. You know that. Propitiate. What does it say in Romans 3:25? Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. In 1 John chapter 4, so this would be at the end of the New Testament, verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction. He satisfied the justice, the requirements of God. And all of those requirements were fully satisfied. So satisfied that the Father could say nothing less and nothing more than, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then there is a complete justification at the end of verse 11. And by His knowledge, this is the knowledge of the Father, shall My righteous servant, this is Jesus Christ, justify many. Not make it available, not form a ground for it, not make a stab at it, but fully and completely justify His people. There are so many inner workings as to how that is done, having to do with the bringing in of the righteousness, and the accepting of that righteousness and the imputing of that righteousness in connection with the obedience of the One. And all of this is set forth in its clearest fashion in Romans 1 through 5, and that's why we talk about that. But this justification is so important that Isaiah looked at it, and it is the very center of our being saved. Salvation is justification. So, what I've said to you is that He accomplished a sin offering. He accomplished a chosen people. He accomplished a bodily resurrection, a just satisfaction, a completed justification. And then this is our last thing. It's down at the end of verse 12, and made intercession for the transgressors. So what He accomplished was a sure intercession. Now, we're going to use the word intercession and the word mediator interchangeably. They are not exactly the same word. The word intercession is a word that means to plead for, to appeal for, to intercede for. So, intercede. In the Hebrew thought, it meant, the oldest form meant to meet. And then it came to mean to talk with. And then it came to mean to appeal, to petition, or to intercede for. So that is sort of this word. And it's used three times in the New Testament concerning this subject. It's used concerning the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, 26 and 27. We saw in our reading just a few moments ago in 8:34, where Christ is said to be our intercessor, interceding for us. And then in Hebrews 7 and 25, where Christ is our one priest and He is interceding for us. So it is, that's sort of the idea of this word intercession. And then the word mediator is a word that means an arbitrator. For example, this is a good picture of this. Job in chapter 9 in verse 33 refers to a mediator as a daysman. And he is talking with his friends. And of course, Job is in a terrible state. His clothing is deteriorated. This man that is dressed so impeccably as a wealthy man would, and now his clothes are all in a mess. He has sores all over his body. He lost his family. He's lost his wealth. His houses are gone. He has nothing. And he has three friends that have come to him, and they're trying to talk to him, and they're at odds with each other. So what Job says is, if we only had a daysman, that is an arbitrator, who could lay his hand on both of our shoulders and solve our conflicts. Now, don't you wish at times people you've had conflict with, if you just had someone in between that could lay a hand on both your shoulders and bring about a solution in arbitration? Well, this word, mediator, is that picture of someone who is an arbitrator. You remember Moses that was the arbitrator. He was the judge. He's actually the first judge, if you think about it, for all the nation of the Jews. So people were coming to him with problems day after day, hour after hour. And finally he talked to his father-in-law, Jethro. And Jethro said, if you keep doing this, you're going to kill yourself. So what you have to do is you have to make some divisions, thousands and hundreds and down to tens, and have some like a court system. So you have a lower court all the way up to a higher court, and then let others who are wise and good and faithful men, let them be the judges. Let them be the arbitrators. So that is the background of this word. Spiritually, of course, between God and man, there is the need for an arbitrator. We cannot go to God directly. It is impossible for us to go to God directly. There must be an arbitrator. And the reason there must be an arbitrator is because naturally we are at enmity with God. E-N-M-I-T-Y, enmity. Well, how close does that word enmity sound to you like the word enemy? And that's what it means. We are the enemies of God. We are at enmity with Him. We don't like what He wants. We don't want the constraints on our life that He puts on us. We want to just live however we want to live, do whatever we want to do. But God has put constraints upon us. He had to put a constraint upon Adam from the very beginning, before Adam was ever a sinner. He put a constraint upon him. So we need an arbitrator between us because of this enmity. And there is only one solution to this problem, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, with that background, I want you to go with me to the New Testament, and I want you to look at a few verses with me, and then we'll stop. But I want you to look in the New Testament and find the book of 2 Corinthians. So if you can find Romans, go to your right, and you'll find 2 Corinthians. And I want you to look in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians and chapter number 5. The word for enmity and the word for mediator is not here, but the result of the mediation is reconciliation, and that word is here. So I want you to look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. And all things, and by this he means all spiritual things, are of God who hath reconciled, so there's our word, to himself by Jesus Christ. So who is, you can see it already, you can see the who is the mediator to bring about this reconciliation? Jesus Christ. and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? We are preaching this message of reconciliation. How and when, for whom did God reconcile? That's our message to our world. To wit, to this end, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world, that is, the general world of men, of Jews and Gentiles. It doesn't mean everybody in the world. You'd have to study this word world to understand that it doesn't mean everybody in the world, but it's their way of speaking of the world of Jews and Gentiles, of people who were slaves and people who were free, men and women. That's the idea of this word world unto himself. How did he do it? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. So salvation at the cross had the element of not imputing our sins to us or discharging our sins from us. That's a little bit of a hard concept to get your hand on, but there are Old Testament passages that help us understand this, and it is the discharge of sin from our account, putting it to his account, and hath committed to us this word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. In other words, reconcile your thought to this one gospel message. For he hath made him, God has made him, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's only one way, what we're being told, and that is through Jesus Christ. Now, look with me over to Ephesians. So go to your right, go to Ephesians, this wonderful book that we're studying, and look in the second chapter. Here are a couple of verses that we've, of course, already gone through. Look in chapter 2 and verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh. So it tells you exactly where it was done. And if you know where it was done, you know when it was done. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, this conflict between God and His chosen people. The law of the commandments contained in ordinances, because all they could do was condemn us, that's what he means, for to make in Himself of the two, that is of Jews and Gentiles, His elect people among them, of the two, one new man and so making peace, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body. Again, He tells us when and where, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Then go with me to 1 Timothy. So keep going to your right. You'll find 1 Timothy. And look in the second chapter. This is a verse you ought to have marked in some way in your Bible. A little circle around verse the 5 or however you like to do it. It's what I do. A little circle around the 5 is what I would put there. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So who is our daysman? Who is the one who puts his hand on the shoulder of God and the shoulder of his elect people to bring about a reconciliation? Who is that? Jesus Christ. When did he do this? At his suffering unto death at the cross, or by the cross, in connection with the cross. It is made so plain that it is not just a ground by the cross, but it's actually done in connection with the cross, that as the daysman, as that mediator, he brought us to God. And then with the few minutes I have left, go with me to turn a few pages to your right, and you'll find the book of Hebrews. I'm not going to talk about these. I'm just going to read these verses. Verse number 6 of chapter 8. So 8, 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, new covenant, this last covenant, which was established upon better, that means infinitely better promises. Then go with me to chapter 9. He's still talking about this same thing. He's just adding to it. But in chapter 9, look in verse 15. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, so again, always by this death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There's a lot there, but you see this mediator. Now then go with me to chapter 12, and then look in verse 24, restating this same thing unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. He talked about Abel back in chapter 11, and he's saying that Christ, what he did, is greater than Abel. And if you'll go to the last chapter, 13, and if you'll look in verse number 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What did this blood do? Well, it brought about peace in connection with His blood. This covenant that He's been talking about here in Hebrews, that He brought in by His blood, that's what brought about the peace. In connection with His blood. I say to you in closing that Jesus Christ is the intercessor. He is the mediator. He is the only one between man and God. And He did this for definite people. He didn't just die indiscriminately. He died for definite people. To some He said, I never knew you. But to others, He knew them from the beginning. So in John 17, where it speaks of those that the Father had given to Him, He said, I pray for them. Well, the word prayer has to do with intercession. I intercede for them. I mediate for them. I pray for them. And then He went ahead and added, and He didn't have to say this, but He did. I pray not for the world. So I pray for the ones You've given for me. I intercede for them. I mediate for them. My hand is on their shoulder and Your shoulder. I am the daysman for them. All at once, I am the daysman for them. And I pray for them. I intercede for them. I mediate for them. And right now, I say to you, beloved, that He is interceding for us. In Psalm 24, where it tells us that He went to heaven. So in 22, you have His death. In Psalm 23, you have His resurrection. In Psalm 24, you have His ascension. You remember that. And at His ascension, what He did was to carry the names of His people, into heaven with Him, and He is interceding for them right now upon the basis, the foundation of that righteousness that He earned, that one blood-bought righteousness that was His and His alone. By righteousness He saved them, by righteousness He justified them, and by righteousness He intercedes for them in the very, very presence of God. So the way Isaiah concludes that to me is just absolutely wonderful, that he is presently interceding for his people.